We turn now to our passage for this evening's sermon. So please turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading from chapter 2. Second Samuel chapter 2, we're starting our reading from verse 12 all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord once again. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servant of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift on foot, as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. As he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" He answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or your left hand and seize one of the young men and take his spoils." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia on the way of the wilderness at Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand at the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As the Lord lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. And the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, whilst the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And the sons of David at Hebron, his firstborn Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, his second Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third Absalom, the son of Machab, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Let's pray together. We stand before you, O God, having heard your word. We pray now that you would break open this living bread for us. We know that without you we can do nothing. And without feeding on the bread which is given to us from heaven, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word spoken by him and in your word, we cannot know you. So would you show yourself to us as we study your word diligently this evening? We pray that we would leave here filled with joy, knowing that you have revealed yourself in a new way through your word to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage before us this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 2 is really the beginning of the civil war that takes place in Israel between the house of David and the house of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. Now, many of you might have read from history textbooks that civil wars have been something that plagued all of human history. There is not a nation on the earth which has not experienced some kind of civil war in its history. We can think of the great civil wars that have taken place. We think of the 30 Years' War in Europe between many of the nations that were considered themselves brothers and sisters in Europe. We think of the Great War in the British Revolution in the 1600s as well. Then there were the Civil War in America as well, when the Americans fought for independence from the British. Civil war is not only something that has happened in Europe and America, but it's also happened here in Africa regularly as well. In most recent history, we think of the great wars that took place even in South Africa before South Africa was declared a nation, between the Zulus and the Xhosas, between the Afrikaans and the English, and ultimately between each of the people groups here. We think of great sadness of the Rwandan genocide, which is also in recent history. Civil wars are a characteristic of any nation and history. It in some ways is inevitable, but always is extremely tragic. Brother turns against brother, sister turns against sister, and the result is only pain and death. What we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 2 all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 4 is a civil war that takes place as a result of the two kings that are established in Israel. King David, who's established as king over Judah, and King Ish-bosheth, who's been established as king over the nation of Israel. One of the things that we'll find when we study this passage together is regularly when we study the Word of God, we expect great things about God to be taught us in these passages. We expect to see the character of God flowing through the passage. We expect to see the plan of God unfolded for us. We expect to see the grand picture, the narrative of God all the way from creation to Christ and consummation in the end of the world. But regularly what we find in the book of 2 Samuel is a recording inspired by God of human events. And these human events often are about human sin and their earthly consequences for us. When we come to the New Testament, we love to speak about the eternal consequences of our decisions. But here in the narratives of 2 Samuel, we regularly find the earthly consequences of sinful men and what they decide to do. Here before us is the civil war in Israel. Well, you might remember how this all started. It started at the beginning of chapter 2 in 2 Samuel, when Saul had already died, and David had declared the lament over Saul. He sent this lament to all of Israel to give them the ability to lament with him over Saul and his son Jonathan. But the result was not only that David was declared to be king, as was rightful because of the promises of God, not only by Samuel, but also in further back in Genesis, where the king was to come from the tribe of Judah. But now we find here in this chapter that actually it was because of sinful human ambition that war breaks out in Israel. You might remember earlier in chapter 2, we saw Abner when he declared Ishbosheth the king over all of Israel. Now, what Ishbosheth has to say about this is unclear. It seems that Ishbosheth was very much a passive character in many of these encounters. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 11, we read this, "And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner," another word, "because he feared him." The same was true in chapter 4, verse 1. "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed." It seemed that Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, did not presume upon himself to take this throne, but being goaded on, being pressed by Abner, this commander of Saul's armies, he was indeed the one who was declared king over all of Israel. So what shall we do with this chapter in which we see such violence, in which we see such tragedy, in which we see this civil war breaking out? I think there are four important lessons for us to take away from this chapter. Four important lessons. The first lesson to take away from this chapter is the perils of entertainment. The perils of entertainment. Now, what we find at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 12, is that Abner, the son of Ner, was the agitator in starting this war. We see in chapter 2, verse 12, that they went from Manahim to Gibeon. That is Abner, the son of Ner, the servant of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. They went specifically to Gibeon so that they could not only restrict David into which territories he could go into, but that they could go confront David in where he might be going. They knew, and Abner would later recognize, that David truly is the king over Israel. But here he would not have it. He would not admit that David is the king. And rather, he would go confront David and his men. All of this is rooted in the ambition of Abner's heart. He thinks to himself, if I am connected with Ishbosheth, I have a place in Israel. If he is the king over Israel, then I can be a commander of the armies of the Lord, rather than be cast out and submit to what he knew was God's command for them. So they go to Gibeon as an act of aggression against David and his men. He knows that David has been established as king over Judah. It's been proclaimed everywhere. He knows that David is the rightful king over all of Israel, and yet he chooses to confront David and his men. We're going to see that this choice of Abner to confront David and his men leads to the death of many people unnecessarily. And this is so common in all of history, where great men make these decisions on behalf of their countries, lead them into war, and many die needlessly because of it. And this is exactly what we find here. We read in verse 13 that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servant of David went out to meet them at the pool of Gibeon. What they were doing in going to Gibeon was not actively seeking war. They were guarding their territory. They were saying, well, if you become an aggressor, we have to stand our ground. We have to protect our people. And so they went to go meet the challenge. And they sat at the pool, each army on one side of the pool. But listen to what Abner says next. He might have said at this point, I can see you have a mighty army. I can see that needless blood is going to be spilt here. Let us go away from here. But rather, what Abner does is he says to Joab, the commander of the army, Let the young men arise and compete before us. Now there are some who read this passage and see in this the principle of representation, as we already saw in the encounter between David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where Goliath was sent forward as the champion over the Philistines. And if anyone could beat the champion, they would have beaten the Philistines. The same with Israel. If they could send forward a champion and anyone could beat their champion, they too would be conquered. But here it's really important for us to see the words behind the words. The word compete here in the original can also be translated as play. You see, what Abner was doing was he wasn't just saying, let these men compete against one another as our representatives, and whatever the outcome of their fight, we will accept it and they will be declared the winners. No, Abner wanted this as a game, an entertainment before them. He wants these men to die as a game. This was common in the Roman era. You would know of the gladiators. But there was also a sign in the Roman era of their great decline. And so here before us, we see something similar. Abner calls upon Joab to bring forward these 12 men from his tribe and 12 men from the tribe of Benjamin, that they fight against each other. The result is they fight against each other. 12 versus 12. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, and they fell together. Josephus thinks this was by agreement that each of them fought one another in this way, and each of them died nobly. But whatever the cause of this was, all the men on the field, 12 versus 12, died that day needlessly. And all of this because Abner wanted to see some action. Abner wanted to assert his authority over the commanding of the armies of Israel. And Abner wanted to see the games. Beware the perils of entertainment. The result of this is not only the death of these men, but in that place, they changed its name to Helkath Hazurim. Rather than it being called, like in 1 Samuel, where we remember the good works of God, when the Ebenezer stone is raised as a memory stone of what God has accomplished to save his people, to do good towards his people, your place is renamed because of needless blood, which is spilt because of the ambitions of men. Helkath Hazurim at Gibeon. That's the first lesson we learn, the perils of entertainment. The second thing we learn in this passage is the problem of pride. The problem of pride. We find this in verses 18 to 23. Here the battle starts to rage fiercely between them. Since it hasn't been resolved by these 12 versus 12, now they declare full-on war against one another. Now we can already see that the writer of the book of 2 Samuel is telling us what is going on behind the scenes. He tells us in verse 17, and Abner and his men and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. He would later tell us exactly what sort of beating it was. It was 20 died on the side of David, and 360 died on the side of Abner. But this battle continued fiercely. And now we are introduced to Asahel. Asahel, who seems to be strong, Asahel, who seems to be persistent, but Asahel, who's also fallen to stubborn pride. This is often the case in our own characters, where the thing that we think is exactly our strength, we use to a point which it no longer is our strength, and in fact becomes our weakness. In verse 18, we read that Asahel here was very persistent. He was very strong. It says, now Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. Asahel was known to be an extremely fast man. And in battle, that's extremely useful because you can catch up to your enemies very quickly. But it seems that Asahel here overestimates his own abilities. Yes, he seems to be very strong. Yes, he seems to be very fast, but that doesn't mean that he's a good soldier. And again, someone like Abner, who's an experienced soldier, Abner, who's a commander of the armies of Saul, well, it doesn't seem that he has a chance. Asahel's character is portrayed as very persistent and very persevering, even in the midst of Abner calling him to turn away. So in verse 19, we read that Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left. And then Abner on two occasions tells Asahel, turn to the right or to the left. Go fight some weaker man, and you can take all the spoils that you can get from that weaker man, but don't pursue me. Because what's going to happen if you pursue me is I'm going to kill you. And I don't want your blood on my hands. Because if I have your blood on my hands, how can I face your brother, Joab? So he warns him twice. Now in this scene, we might think to ourselves, Abner's character is commendable here. He's telling Asahel to turn away from this pursuit so that he might live. But the reality is, Abner is in this situation in the first place because of his own sinful ambition and stubbornness to accept the word of God. Abner is being pursued here and facing a dilemma in which he does in the end try to save his own life against Asahel's pursuit. He warns him twice, but in the end, he kills Asahel. Look at the encounter. He asks him in verse 20, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. Abner said, turn aside to the right or to the left. Seize one of the young men and take the spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. You see, what struck Asahel dead in the end was something that he might never have seen in his life before. It's hard to say exactly how to translate this exact passage, whether it was the butt of the spear or whether it was behind him where he put the spear in backwards. Either way, this military technique which Abner shows here, he shows that he is a skilled warrior. He is a good commander of the armies in the sense of being a strong military leader. He knows great techniques. And this thing Asahel had not seen before, and it leads to his death. We'll see later the consequences of this, where Abner's words become almost prophetic. He says he doesn't want to kill Asahel because how is he going to face his brother Joab? And later we see exactly these words playing out as Joab seeks revenge, blood revenge, for his brother Asahel in the next chapters. So this we see is the second lesson we learn, the problem of pride. With Asahel, he had great strength, but he needed to recognize that his strength was limited to that specific area of his gifting, which was in this case being very fast. Not necessarily being a good warrior. We have much to learn from this ourselves. The third lesson we take from this passage is the price of ruthlessness deferred. The price of ruthlessness deferred. We find this in verses 24 all the way to the end of the chapter. What we find here is that the brothers of Asahel, that is, Joab and Abishai, they continue to pursue Abner. And not only pursue Abner, but also the men of Benjamin. You can see that this great civil war has broken out in its totality now. No longer is it a small thing confined to the pools at Gibeon, but now it has turned to the people between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. It seems here that it's still restricted to these two tribes, rather than all of Israel following after Ish-bosheth. But it is still a great battle. We find in verse 24 that Joab and Abishai continues to pursue Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came on the hill of Ammah that lies before Gaia on the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. And Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" You see, this again might seem like a courageous act of Abner to stand against Joab and to say to him, "Turn aside from this battle. Let us no longer fight and waste needless blood in this war." But again, this is Abner acting out of cowardice. Here he has started this war already. He was the one responsible for the instigation of the war against the tribe of Judah, against the people of David. And now he says, when he realizes that his own life might be at stake, he says, "Come on, Joab, be a bit reasonable here. You don't need to kill me in this way." I recently watched a segment which described how men overestimate their ability in hand-to-hand combat by 400%. So if you ask a man, usually, how would it go if someone were to attack you? Would you be able to stand your ground and fight against them? Most men in this survey had said yes. And then they tested them. And the result was that most of them failed miserably. And within a few seconds of realizing they're failing, they asked, whoa, do we really need to fight in this kind of way? This is exactly what happens here in this passage. Abner, who had instigated this war, suddenly backs off and he says, when he realizes that his back is against the wall and he might face death, he says, "Surely we don't need to resolve these things in such barbaric means as war. Surely we can find other ways. Surely you need to tell your men to stop pursuing us so that we can have a break." And the strange thing is that although Abner had started this war, Joab concedes. Joab says to him, "As the Lord lives," in verse 27, which is a famous formula for an oath in the Old Testament, "As the Lord lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped the pursuit. Israel stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. You see, Joab calls off the fight because Abner asks him to call off the fight. But we'll see soon enough that this war is not ended by a long shot. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. This war continued. The results of Abner's sinful actions continued to affect many people. Here in this chapter, it sounds like not too many people died. It was 20 on the one side and 360 on the other side. But still, many more will die because of Abner's ruthlessness. We see that the price of his sinful actions affect all of Israel, and yet here he escapes with his own life. It seems that the price of his ruthless behavior is deferred, rather than falling on his own head and receiving the justice which he deserves for instigating this war, he lives another day. That won't be true for much longer. The last lesson we learn in this chapter is we learn about the promises of God unfolding. The promises of God unfolding. This we find in chapters 3, verse 1 to 5. It seems strange that in the middle of all of this discussion about the civil war taking place in Israel, suddenly the author tells us about the children that David has. And you might ask yourself the question, why is he doing that? Well, part of the reason he's doing that is because during the bitterness of war, it's hard to imagine a day in which all things will be new again. It's hard to see the good once again when so much evil has taken place. But secondly, and more importantly, what the author sees here in the fruitfulness that David has is he sees the promises of God fulfilled to the house of David. He sees that God is being faithful to his promises. Although a civil war has broken out within the nation that God has established, God is faithful to his servant David because he has promised him that he will be king over Israel. And so here we see the many children which David has, but not only the children which David has, but also the success that David has in battle. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read not only that the war was long between David and Saul, but that David grew stronger and stronger, and while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Here is Ish-bosheth, one of the last descendants of Saul. He seems to be on his last limb as Abner instigates this war against the house of David. And here is the house of David, flourishing, growing, successful in battle, successful in family, and the Lord shows his faithfulness to David continually because of his promise that David would be king. How can we apply these things to our own lives as we go into this week? Well, there are four specific applications we can take. Four specific applications. The first one is sinful ambition leads to destruction for many. Sinful ambition leads to destruction for many. How many needless wars have begun in the history of the world because of sinful ambition? Men who have been put in positions of responsibility and thinking they can extend their borders, they can reclaim land that was taken from them years ago, they can do something which their predecessors have never done before, they could be remembered by history as strong and mighty military leaders. But the results have always been destruction. And who can look at those men and commend them for their work? Who can look at Abner and commend him for instigating this civil war? The second thing we learn from this passage is that although God is hardly mentioned in this passage, one of the things that we see is that in the particulars of history, in the particulars of Abner and Joab and David and Ishbosheth, and of our world in the 21st century in Kryfontein in South Africa, we see that God is ultimately the one working out his purposes. So you might think to yourself, it's such a mess. The civil war that's happening in Israel, what's happening in our country, what's happening in the world, it's such a mess. But the reality is, behind the veil, behind what you and I cannot truly see, God is accomplishing his purposes. And that is what he was doing here in this chapter, as God was preparing the throne for David, who would be the righteous king, the shepherd king over Israel. And it is true in our day as well. Though you and I cannot see exactly how God is establishing his kingdom, he truly is. The third thing that we can take in applying this passage to ourselves is that what seems to us to be the chaos of history does not make sense outside of a Christian worldview. What seems to us to be the chaos of history does not make sense outside of the Christian worldview. Many people will tell you that evil has been in the world since the beginning of time and therefore will never be rid of it at all. That wars have been in the world since the beginning of time, and therefore they are indigenous to us. That we are just fighting for survival. But this is not the way the Christian views history. The way the Christian world views history is that God has created all things good. And out of that good creation, mankind has rebelled against him and introduced sin into this world. But God was not overcome by this. Instead, he has made a plan even before he created the world to bring about redemption and ultimately leading to consummation. When a non-Christian looks at the particulars of history and the chaos of history, they cannot make sense of it. But we know where it comes from. God has created this world good, but through sin, it has been distorted. And through Jesus Christ, there's reconciliation to God, who will ultimately bring all things to renewal. And that's the last point of application. The sword will not always devour. This is the statement which Abner makes to Joab, but it is such a true reality. It is this, that one day, as the prophets say, the swords will be beaten into plowshares. The instruments of war will be put aside, and each man will sit under his fig tree, enjoying peace forevermore. War, though inevitable in history, does not have the last say in history, because God is bringing about a new world where there is no war. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that you have sent your Son, who is indeed the Prince of Peace. We pray, as the Prince of Peace reigns within our hearts, that we would be witnesses to those who seek continually to kill and to destroy, to lie and to deceive, that we would be witnesses to the light of Jesus Christ, who is bringing about a world of peace, so that we might see in our times more and more people turning to Christ and knowing peace with God and peace with one another. Pray that you would help us to enact this week. In Jesus' name, amen.